We're going to jump right in, and we're in the middle of a series right now called No Compromise. No Compromise. We're talking about how do we stand firm and love well in a culture of compromise. See, the truth is that our culture, it is full of opportunities for us to compromise, but it is full of these moments where the truth stands often in direct opposition to compromise. We're told that we should be people of tolerance or acceptance and inclusion. And these are good ideas. These are good things, and they can be really great things. But when we conflate these things with love, we often miss the point. And so through this series, we want to learn how to stand firm in the truth and love well when the world tries to convince us to compromise on the things that God has told us or taught us. So how do we do that? How do we stand firm without being harsh or without rejecting the people that we're called to love? How do we love them well without compromising what is true? And how do we live faithfully in a world that celebrates compromise? You know, last week, Pastor John Mark kicked off this series and we talked a lot about identity. We talked a lot about being true to who we actually are, not who we might think we are, but who God has called us to be. And he talked a lot about how little compromises in our identity here and there can lead us into places and toward being people we never thought we would be or places we never thought we would go. And today I want to take the next step in that and kind of talk about what it means to be faced with a compromise of religion. We're asking the question, is Jesus really the only way? Is Jesus really the only way? Because I believe that today's culture rarely asks us to outright deny our faith in Jesus. Instead, we're often asked to compromise on the truth. We're asked to blend our faith with others. We're asked to soften the truth of Scripture. We're asked to deconstruct what we believe, or we're even asked to redefine the standard that God has set for his people. So in our world, I think that compromise actually looks a lot more like politeness than it does like persecution. I mean, to be honest with you, Jesus is the only way sounds a little exclusive, right? We hear that, man, that's mean to say that Jesus is the only way, or to tell somebody that their beliefs are incorrect or don't line up. And I can't tell you the number of times that in my life I've shared my faith with somebody, told them that I follow Jesus, and the response is, man, that sounds great for you. I'm happy for you. That sounds perfect for your truth, but my truth is different. And that's the debate today, right? Your truth, my truth. Who gets to decide truth? But the truth is that my truth doesn't matter unless it lines up with God's truth. And your truth doesn't matter unless it lines up with God's truth. Because God created it all. He's in charge of the universe. Because of that, he gets to decide what is true and what is not. The good news is that if we decide we don't like what God has decided is true, we have an option, and that option is we can get our own universe. Good luck with that. See, God sees what we can't see. And because of that, love can often sound exclusive, or truth can sound exclusive. It can sound limiting. But standing firm in the truth is one of the most loving things that we can do for others. Let me give you an example of a fun story that I remember from when one of my daughters was two. I think I remember which one, but I'm not going to embarrass her. There was a day when she was just so excitable, and she was running around. She was full of life and full of energy, as most toddlers are. And she saw one of these, a plastic bin just like this. And to me, to you, this is a storage solution. But to her, she saw a stage, and she was ready to make her grand entrance. And I saw it in her eyes. She backed up a little bit. She squatted down like she was ready. I mean, she was ready. And I knew what was going to happen. I could see the future for the first time clearly. She was going to run and she was going to jump on that box. And to her, she was making her grand entrance. But I also knew what was going to happen as a result. At best, the box was going to slide out from under her and she was going to fall. At worst, she was going to go through the box and it was probably going to cut her. Well, I told her no. I told her, you cannot jump on the box. Don't jump on the box. And then I turned around for a brief second, and it was only moments later that I heard a crash followed by the unmistakable sound of a toddler screaming at the top of her lungs. See, when I told her no, I told her not to jump on the box, she thought I was being mean. She thought I was limiting her. She thought that I was telling her that her imagination was too much. Her truth in that moment was that jumping on the box would be fun, but the truth was that gravity has been and remained undefeated through that moment, and it still remains undefeated today. And because that was the truth, she got hurt. She went through the box, she cut her leg, she fell on the ground, and she was crying. So what did I do as a dad? Well, all these years later, I laugh about it. But in the moment, I went over to her, I patched up the boo-boo, gave her a big hug, I told her that I loved her, and then we talked about what we learned. Then we talked about how jumping on the box was a bad idea, how it wasn't dad being mean to say no, but it was dad trying to protect her because he knew the consequences. For her, love didn't mean me giving her more options. Love didn't mean me as her dad saying, if you sincerely believe that that box will hold you up, it will. Love didn't mean me telling her what she wanted to hear. Love meant me telling her no. And then when she did it anyway, love meant me helping her navigate the consequences of her decision. That is what love is. Most often, love means clarity, not more options. So what do we do when the truth feels unloving? Because in our culture today, clarity is often labeled as cruelty. Exclusivity is called offensive. Saying there is only one way is called unkind and closed-minded. But a parent who refuses to warn a child of the danger of the decision they're about to make is not unloving, or is not loving. They're absent. And God is not absent. Silence in the name of kindness can cause incredible harm. I mean, I think most of us, if you're a parent, have had your child at least attempt to touch the stove. Many have been probably successful. But we know as parents that touching the stove is a bad idea. We know that it leads to pain. We know that it leads to, at best, a slight burn, and at worst, maybe a trip to the ER. But man, do those kids want to touch it. The glowing orange, it just looks so inviting. Kindness in that moment is doing everything in your power to keep them from touching the stove. And so the question we have to ask isn't, does this truth feel unloving? The question we have to ask is, do I love them enough to tell them this difficult truth? And that's the question we want to wrestle with today as we dive back in to Daniel. A quick recap, a quick overview. In Daniel chapter 1, we see Daniel and his friends facing this pressure to blend in. They're taken into captivity and exile. They're given new Babylonian names. They're told to eat new food. They're trying to create this entire new identity in these Israelite boys. Daniel refuses to compromise his devotion. He doesn't make a big scene about it. He just proceeds as God has called him to in quiet faithfulness. In Daniel chapter 2, we find that God alone reveals what truth is. The king had this dream and nobody could interpret it. But God reveals it to Daniel, and the king in that moment sort of realizes that truth doesn't come from many voices, it comes from God. Then in Daniel chapter 3, the king continues kind of to try to elevate himself. He builds a giant golden statue. Everyone in the kingdom is commanded to bow down to the statue and worship it as if this king is God whenever they hear the music. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to do that. And they're sentenced to death by being burned in a fiery furnace. They're actually encouraged to touch a stove and in a different way. But as they're thrown into the furnace, God delivers them. And the king recognizes God's power. And he sees that God is capable of doing incredible things. But even through this moment, the king does not truly surrender to the Lord. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 4. And we see King Nebuchadnezzar in this situation, in this part of his life where he has a high level of respect for God, but he does not have his life surrendered to him. He understands God's power. He even speaks highly of him, but he does not acknowledge that he is the Lord over all of it. He acknowledges who God is, but he does not obey what God calls him to do. He sees God as a God, but not the God. And so let's jump in to Daniel chapter 4. This is verses 1 through 8. It's Nebuchadnezzar sort of writing down a memory, and we'll kind of unpack it a little bit as we go. It says this, starting in verse 1, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. See, at this point, we're all good. We think, wow, Nebuchadnezzar figured it out. He's got it. But we'll just ride with me for a minute. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God and the spirit of the holy gods in him. You see, we get this moment at the beginning where Nebuchadnezzar praises God. He's saying all these great things about him, talking about the signs and the wonders and his mighty power. He uses spiritual language. He speaks of the signs and wonders of the Most High God. Yet God to him is still part of a pantheon of spirituality. He's not seated on the throne. And we know this because it says he called in his magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners, etc. He was bringing in any spiritual counsel that he could, whether it was pointed towards the Lord or just any other God. And if you notice, he consults all of them before he consults Daniel, which is, it's crazy to me because this is, we've been here before. And Daniel was the only one to figure it out before. And now we're back here again. And yet, even still, Daniel is the last one he brings in. And he even mentions that Daniel is called Belteshazzar after the name of his false God. So he still sits in this moment, in this tension of, he knows who God is, but he has not surrendered his life to him. And this is a scary truth that we kind of uncover here. You can respect God. You can respect Jesus. You can speak highly of them and yet still keep them at a distance and still not follow them and still not have your life surrendered to them. It's the same today. We see often the world sees Jesus as a way among many. If Christianity works for you, great. But all roads lead to heaven, right? There are even other Jesus-adjacent religions. I think about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and even Islam to a certain extent, Baha'i, New Age, even certain Hinduism sects have a belief in Jesus or a respect for Jesus or even speak very highly of him. But they hold him as an accessory or an add-on to all kinds of other religious beliefs and practices. And this is where we find Nebuchadnezzar in this moment. And so he goes and he tells Daniel this dream, and it's this wildly vivid dream about a giant tree, and the leaves of this tree stretch as far as the eye can see over the ends of the earth, and it provides shade and food and shelter for the animals and everything. And he's seeing this mighty tree as a symbol of power, but then someone comes and they cut down the tree and they bind it with bronze, and they say that this tree is never going to grow again, and it's going to be exposed to the elements for seven periods of time until there's a moment of surrender. And so he says, so Daniel, tell me what we got here. What's going on? And Daniel begins to interpret the dream. But in this moment, we realize something. Daniel has a choice. Daniel has an opportunity. He has a choice to either tell the king the truth or to compromise and soften the message. You remember, the king consulted everybody else before Daniel, and no one was able to tell what the dream meant. So Daniel didn't have to really tell the truth. He could say whatever he wanted. But here's what Daniel said. Chapter 4, verse 19 starts, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, he really wants you to know that Daniel was also called Belteshazzar, very important to him. was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So I believe Nebuchadnezzar saw on his face that Daniel did not want to tell him what the dream meant. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. So Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. That's heat. Daniel just does not pull any punches. He's emotionally affected by this dream, though. He's troubled. He wishes the dream applied to anyone else. He wishes it applied to the king's enemies, but he never softens the message. Because love doesn't soften the truth. It actually delivers the truth carefully. And I don't mean with caution. I mean full of care. Full of care for the person that you are delivering the message to. Daniel over and over says, King, I wish this was about someone else. I wish I could tell you what you want to hear. But my king, I need you to know that until you surrender your life to the God of the universe, things are going to go very poorly for you. I want what is best for you and for this nation that you are ruling over. And what is best is that you align your life to the will of God and let him guide you and bless you. Until that day, you will always feel lost, broken, and empty, and your kingdom and all of its glory will come crashing down. Does it sound mean? Maybe. Was it truthful? Yeah. And did he deliver it in a way that showed honor, care, and love for the king? Absolutely. And that's what we're called to do. See, I didn't stop loving my daughter when she disobeyed me, but I didn't stop telling her the truth either. I didn't tell her to try again next time and maybe land better. I told her that if she did this again, she was going to end up in the same situation. And I also told her that had she listened to me the first time, it would have saved her a fair amount of pain. But she didn't. And there were consequences of that. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 28, it said, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, a full year, long enough for him to forget about this and pretend that everything was going to be fine. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. This sounds very familiar. I feel like he's heard it several times before. And it says, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This man looked crazy. Nebuchadnezzar ignores the warning, and he even takes it a step further. He continues to praise himself. And when he gets to this place of ultimate pride, God humbles him. His power is removed and his pride is exposed. And this isn't God being cruel. This is God being clear. This is God being truthful. Every good thing we have, our life, our minds, the very breath that is in our lungs come from him. And without him, we have and we are nothing. Allowing consequences is not abandonment. It's part of love. This was actually God showing Nebuchadnezzar that real blessing, that real life, that real joy and peace come alone from him. These things come from following God and living out the purpose to which we are called. When we recognize that truth, there's a beautiful thing that happens. When we recognize how much we need God and we turn to him, we experience restoration, never rejection. And this is exactly what happened. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." What I find fascinating is that most of this passage sounds very, very similar to the way that Nebuchadnezzar spoke about God before. But there are some key differences where he says that he praises and exalts and glorifies the King of heaven. No longer does he praise and exalt and glorify himself. He speaks of God exclusively as the God and not a God. Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven and his reason is restored. Worship replaces pride, and God alone is acknowledged as sovereign. And this leads to restoration. See, God humbles those who walk in pride, not to humiliate us, but to heal us, but to heal our hearts, to make them more like his. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and restored, and he finally put God in his rightful place. His life became a testimony to God's sovereignty. So let me give you three takeaways that we can put into practice today. Number one, never sacrifice truth on the altar of acceptance. Never sacrifice truth on the altar of acceptance. We cannot sacrifice what God holds as true in order to be accepted by the world. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love." We have to hold these in tension because sometimes it's hard to stand firm and do everything in love. You see, Daniel could have softened the message to make the king feel better, but he didn't. He stood firm in the truth. And again, no one else could interpret the dream. It was a full year later. Nebuchadnezzar probably wouldn't have remembered the exact words that Daniel used, but he didn't. See, truth isn't something that we can compromise for approval, popularity, or peace with a crowd. It's easy to look away when we see someone doing something destructive. But real love means telling the truth in love. Don't forget that part, in love, even when it's difficult. See, this is not permission to take the moral high ground every time you see somebody doing something that you don't agree with. It's an invitation to invest in their life. It's an invitation to lean in close, to show them that you love them and tell them the truth that they need to hear. Never sacrifice the truth on the altar of acceptance. Number two is, don't confuse compromise with kindness. Don't confuse compromise with kindness. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" See, God's kindness was never about leading us to good vibes. God's kindness is about life-changing, future-shaping, eternity-altering repentance. It's an invitation to change. When my daughter jumped on that box, I didn't praise her. I didn't pretend it was okay. I didn't act like it was the coolest thing I'd ever seen. I cared for her wound. I helped her understand the danger and taught her what to do next. Love doesn't mean approving of poor choices. It means guiding others toward life. Daniel delivered the hard truth to Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't listen. He continued to live his own way. Then he got to go on an extended camping trip and grow a sick beard. But finally, he turns to the Lord. He experiences God's kindness and his restoration, and he changes his ways. See, the kindness of God isn't soft approval or affirmation of our choices. It is transformative. It's meant to change us. It's meant to guide us back to him and lead us to repentance. Loving someone faithfully often means speaking hard truths. Loving someone faithfully means telling them what they need to hear. Because God's love always points people to life in Jesus. Compromise leads to habitual sin, to pain. But kindness leads to true repentance. Don't confuse compromise with kindness. And finally, Jesus is not an add-on. He's the only way. Nebuchadnezzar's problem was never information. It was always authority. He knew about Jesus. He knew about God. He even spoke well of him. He respected him. He thought maybe he was about good vibes. But for years, God was just an addition, not the foundation. And when we make Jesus an addition and not the foundation, we walk a slippery slope. And for years, that's how Nebuchadnezzar lived. And God lovingly but firmly stripped away every false foundation and support until Nebuchadnezzar had only one choice left. He could cling to himself, or he could surrender to the king. And that is the tension that we face today in our own lives and in our culture. Our culture is so comfortable with Jesus. We're so comfortable with Jesus as an influence, as a teacher, as a moral guide, a guru, if you will. We're comfortable with that. We're comfortable with Jesus as one lane among many, but Jesus never offered himself this way. Jesus says clearly in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus doesn't compete for space in our life. He claims it. We were bought with a price. He doesn't ask to be added. He asks for surrender. And this is where Christianity becomes uncomfortable sometimes and honest. Because many of us have not rejected Jesus. We've simply tried to add him on. We've tried to supplement our lives with him. We've tried to take from him what we want and leave the things that we don't. But Jesus didn't go to the cross to become an accessory. He went to the cross to become our Savior and our Lord. He went to the cross to rescue us and redeem us. Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled before he was restored, but Jesus humbled himself so that we could be restored. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. Jesus never said, I am a way, a truth to a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life, exclusively only one, no one comes to the Father except through him. So the question isn't, do you believe in Jesus? The question is Jesus the King? Is Jesus the ruler of your life? Not added to your schedule, not sprinkled into your values, not consulted when things begin to fall apart, but enthroned over all. Are you following him? Are you surrendered to him, letting him lead and guide you into the purpose that he's called you to? Today, some of us need to stop trying to manage Jesus and start surrendering to him. Some of us need to move from acknowledgement to surrender. Some of us need to stop standing at a distance and run to him, because Jesus is not an add-on. He is the only way. And the same God who humbled a king is still inviting hearts today. So if you're here and you've been keeping Jesus at a distance, but you're ready to give him the throne, you can do that right now, right here in your own home, on your couch with somebody, or just by yourself in the quiet. Just pray this simple prayer. It starts with a conversation, and it's followed by a lifelong journey of following him. So if you're ready to invite him to be seated on the throne of your life, just pray this prayer with me. Jesus, I need you. It's time for me to stop adding you on and start surrendering. So today, I give you my life. I give you my heart. I thank you for the sacrifice that you made on my behalf, so that I could find restoration in you. I love you, and will follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.